Well, would you take your copies of Scripture in hand and turn with me in them to Zechariah chapter 9. It's page 838 in the red church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 9, we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Again, this is that pivotal point moving from the declaration of a coming kingdom to talking in clear terms about the king himself. And so we'll be getting a great big picture view of that in Zechariah chapter 9. But before we read that chapter together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we live in a context, a time where there are so many voices that clamor for our attention, that demand our response, that claim that we owe our allegiance to them. There are, we confess, the voices of our own lusts and ambitions and pride and selfishness within, the clamoring voices of the world all around us. Help us, please, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, to hear above that din, the cacophony of competing voices, the clear voice of our Savior this morning, saying to us, "This is the way. Walk in it." Give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to His church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of Almighty God. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And there's a lot here, and there's a lot of mixed images and seemingly mixed messages, and it's easy to get so lost as you read through these prophets. And you know, it's like going to New York or Manhattan, and you're down there on the street level, and you're there with the skyscrapers and the tower blocks, and it can be so confusing, and you can't get perspective of where you are. And so what a lot of people do when they're in a place like Manhattan is they go up the Rockefeller Center to the top, to the viewing platform, and you can walk around and you can see out there the whole of the city, and it begins to make some sense. You can see Ellis Island and the Statue of Liberty and New York City beyond, and New Jersey, and beyond that even to the horizon. And from that vantage point, you get an entirely different perspective. Well, today, as we leave the theme of the coming kingdom, which has been the theme of chapters 1 through 6, and we leave the theme, that pivotal point in chapters 7 and 8, dealing with true religion and false religion, the issue of fasting or not fasting, we turn our attention to Zechariah chapter 9. And this is really the first part of the final section of the prophecy of Zechariah. And here we will find the most explicit and persistent references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will take us right up to Christmas, so that's great. And as we turn to chapter 9, it's a bit like ascending, if you will, to the top of Rockefeller Center in chapter 9, to the viewing platform here, at least here in chapter 9, because we're going to see a little beyond what's going on in Israel now with the exiles returned to the land, but even much further beyond as well, the immediate future facing God's people, and well beyond that to the coming of Christ, and even beyond that to the worldwide conquest of God in bringing the nations to bend the knee to his rule and reign. So in verses 1 through 8, let me outline it really briefly for us. In verses 1 through 8 in chapter 9, there's a word of judgment. The first section there, verses 1 through 8, a word of judgment on the pagan nations surrounding Israel. But mixed in, and maybe you noted it, and it's a little hard to pull out, well, we'll certainly go back to it, but mixed into that message of judgment is a precious promise of grace. And so this time, in verses 1 through 8, the big idea is God's enemies are destroyed and delivered. How can that go together? God's enemies are destroyed and delivered. Then we're going to skip over the middle section and go to the end, verses 11 to 17, which is verses 1 through 8, sort of that near future, verses 11 to 17, far into the distance. God's people, Judah, are being asked to look a little further forward to the future. And in 11 to 17, the future stretches far beyond the limits even of their gaze, falling here now not on God's enemies. In 11 to 17, the final section, not on God's enemies so much, but on God himself and upon his covenant people. God's people, we learn in this section of the chapter, will be his instruments in this cosmic conflict. God's people will be his instruments, and it will mark the dawning and advancing of his kingdom in the world. But more than that, they will be precious adornments that display his beauty to the world. And so if 1 through 8, the first section, is the big idea is there is that God's enemies will be destroyed and delivered, in verses 11 to 17, the final section, the big idea is that God's people will be both conquerors and crowns. The enemies of God are destroyed and delivered. God's people are conquerors and a crown. Well, it's the middle that joins these two seeming disparate messages together, verses 9 and 10. It's the hinge between these two sections. And Zechariah explains for us there in 9 through 10, which will be our last point, how and why it is that these apparently exclusive and mutually exclusive themes of deliverance and destruction, judgment and grace, wrath and mercy, can be brought together. And as you know, they're brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that first section, verses 1 through 8. God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered. Now, you see there in verses 1 through 8, God speaks to the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. It's an oracle of judgment that begins, notice, in the north with Damascus and then proceeds southward, and it's along the coast. If you're thinking about it geographically there, there's a word for Tyre. Tyre was that impregnable island fortress of the Phoenicians. It had a massive wall. It was 150 feet high. They had grown unbelievably rich on the security and maritime trade, and it was an impregnable fortress. Verse 3, Tyre has built herself a tower and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mire, like the mud of the streets. It's just everywhere. But a day is coming, Zechariah tells us, when even unbeatable Tyre will be thrown down, devoured by fire. Verse 4. And then Ashkelon, verse 5, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, the Philistines, they're each going to face in turn defeat, devastation. Now, note the context again. It's interesting to note. These are not the major enemies of God's people right now. That was hundreds of years earlier. This list of nations makes us think all the way back to Joshua and the conquest of the land. These are not the pagan nations that are currently the immediate threat to Israel. And there's no mention of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Persia. This takes us back to the conquest of the land and the attempt to settle it, even during the period of the judges. This list of nations here are the nations that threatened Israel during the reign even of the kings, all those hundreds of years earlier. And by the time that Zechariah wrote, they really weren't much of a threat. They were like Judah herself. They were these minor vassal kingdoms under the control of the Median Persian Empire. None of them were really a direct threat to the people of God anymore. And so we wonder, why does Zechariah pronounce these terrible words of judgment on these nations that he does? And notice, too, that the list, although it reads like a list from Judges, doesn't follow the path of Israel as they moved into the promised land. It doesn't move from south to north as God's people move from the wilderness across the Jordan into the land. But it moves from the north to the south. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, a couple of things. First of all, Zechariah is making a prediction of what is about to happen in the future, about 150 years from now. And it's the route, he's predicting the route, taken by Alexander the Great. 150 years later, Alexander the Great, after defeating the Persians at Issus or Issus in the year 333 BC, he moves south along the coastal regions, the precursor to Greece, moving south, destroying the harbor cities of the Persian Empire, so that in doing that, destroying these coastal places, he could prevent reinforcements coming from behind him as he then sets his eyes on Persia itself. So he's establishing that bulkhead there. Tyre fell to Alexander on his march south. He built the causeway from land out to that island fortress, and it lasted for about 7 months. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to destroy it for 13 years and failed. Alexander did it in 7 months. And like dominoes, then, all of these nations, these little vassal places that Zechariah mentions, all the cities of the Levant fell to the Greek army. This is the judgment that Zechariah predicts that's in the near future as they hear the word of the Lord to them. But the terms in which he does it, the terms in which this declaration of future judgment on these nations comes to the people of God is deliberately reminiscent of the conquest and the settlement of the land of Canaan, the settlement of the promised land by the Israelites in the early days of their history. And that fact clues us into the theological significance of this coming Greek invasion that Zechariah is predicting. He's using this picture as a new conquest of Canaan. He's rewriting Israel's history. Instead of failing to drive out their enemies, settling down instead to join them in idolatry and compromise, the Lord will at last judge and destroy the enemies of God's people. You know, when Joshua led the conquest of Canaan, they never could defeat Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza. He never could quite defeat them. But a new history will be written, God is saying. It's going to retell the story of conquest, not as a stalled and partial invasion, ending in compromise, idolatry, and judgment, but as a decisive, comprehensive victory in which God himself will hold his enemies to account for their sin. And it's a precursor of a greater victory for the people of God that we'll see in the final section, verses 11 to 17. A full, complete rewriting of their story. Not according to their failure, but according to God's triumph. It's about God, God the warrior king. And so at once a warning word, and a comfort word in these opening verses. It's a warning word for the world. Judgment is coming. You can't escape it. Repent. It may not come immediately. And when Israel made its conquest of the land, the conquest stalled, didn't it? It never did drive out all of the surrounding enemies of the Canaanites. Judgment upon the pagan nations didn't fall at that time. Maybe they thought they got away with it. But it will fall, Zechariah says. The Lord will execute judgment. He will finish the task. You know, it's like Psalm 97. Remember the words of the wicked there in Psalm 97. The Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. He doesn't know. There's no judgment, and nobody else does, and I've been living this way for decades, and nothing changes, and judgment isn't coming. I can sin and get away with it. And I can turn on the religion when I need to with the best of them. Well, Zechariah warns us here, doesn't he? Judgment may be delayed, but it is coming. It may be delayed, but it is coming. And it's a word of warning, but there's also a word of comfort here. A word of comfort for God's people. Yes, there are the stories in Israel's history of past failure, their record of stalled obedience, of incomplete and defective service to their God when they first entered the land. But all of it will one day be overwritten with a new story. And they won't write it. God himself will do it, and he will do it by other means. He will act for them, for his people. He will provide a new narrative in place of the old one. And it's actually a pointer, you see, a pointer to the gospel. When the Lord Jesus came and provided for us, has he not a new narrative, a new story, good news? It's his own obedience, his own might. And it covers our stalled obedience and our outright disobedience and our compromise. And so there needn't be judgment because there is also mercy. There's a warning word, but also a comfort word. And then sounds a really surprising note, and it was easy to kind of miss as we read quickly through that. A surprising note in this section, dominated so much by themes of judgment. Another melody begins to play amidst all these minor warnings and threatening keys. There's a promise of extraordinary, undeserved grace. Verses 7 and 8. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Now that could be another threat of judgment. That could be another threat of judgment on the pagan nations for their characteristic ritual uncleanness because of their sin. But it's not. It's not. When we keep reading, we see that it's not. God will end idolatry. God will end vice. But not just by way of destruction and judgment. Also by way of deliverance. Listen to these words of promise. They're extraordinary. Philistia too shall be, you see what he says, Philistia even, a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now maybe you forgot about the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a people group whom Israel failed to conquer initially when they first entered Canaan. And when they were at last defeated by King David, well, they simply assimilated into the people of God. They were simply brought into the number. And you see what the Lord is saying? Not everyone will face destruction, though they all deserve destruction. Not everyone will face destruction. Some who deserve to be destroyed will receive deliverance. Not everyone will be judged. Some will be incorporated into the people of God and receive mercy. Those who were not a people will become the people of God. Those who had not received mercy will receive mercy. 1 Peter 2:10. And there is not one of us, brothers and sisters, not one of us in this room for whom that is not your story. If you're a Christian, this is your story. We have not deserved mercy, right? We have deserved instead the wrath, the curse of God. We were exiles, strangers, foreigners to the covenants, aliens to the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us, united us to Christ, grafted us in and made us a part of the people of God. God's enemies are both destroyed and deserving of that, but so many delivered by his grace. That's the first section. That's sort of the immediate future that they're called to look to. And then we skip now to verses 11 to 17. So Zechariah 1 through 8 focuses on the relatively near future. In chapter 9, verses 11 to 17, we cast an eye to the still further horizon. We're up there on the viewing platform, and now we're looking much further out. And the theme remains one of military conflict and conquest and the defeat of God's enemies. But the imagery this time is not borrowed from the conquest of Canaan in the early days of Israel's life. You know, going back to that picture. This time, the imagery focuses on God himself. God himself as the primary combatant in a conflict on a whole nother scale. He is the warrior God in these verses. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Here is God, the warrior, who prosecutes his conflict with sin, with Satan, with all of God's enemies, and he does it with supernatural power rather than human might. And what we need to be sure we don't miss here is the role of God's people in the Lord's victory. So again, if in verses 1 through 8, the point was that God's enemies are destroyed and delivered, in verses 11 to 17, the point is God's people are both conquerors and crowned. Look at 11 to 13 first. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, Greece is that power that's going to sweep through the region, destroying the surrounding nations, conquering nation after nation. But here, the people of God are not overcome by the might of Greece, by the might of the Gentiles, the surrounding nations, the posturing of worldly superpower. They're not overcome by that. Instead, they themselves overcome, weak as they may seem to the eyes of the world. In the warfare of God, his people become his instruments. Look at the text again. Who does he bend? He bends Judah. That's the old southern Hebrew kingdom. He bends Judah like a bow. And then who's placed in the bow? Who's the arrow? Ephraim, representing the old northern kingdom. He makes his arrows. And when the Lord marches forth, the weapons of his warfare are his own people. Now that's a pretty important corrective to passivity, to the common indifference in the Christian life of our day. Think that we are just passive observers here to be entertained, have my felt needs met. God works sovereignly and omnipotently and freely, to be sure, but the Lord reigns and he does whatever he pleases, yes, and yet he is pleased to work through his people. He is pleased to use his people to accomplish his sovereignty. The cosmic warfare, this supernatural conflict, this cosmic warfare of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of darkness, it rages all around us every day. And we need to realize you're not a civilian bystander caught up into it, but you are in the Lord's army. You are a combatant in the Lord's army. And certainly the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power for destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm. It's a call to arms, isn't it? Not a bystander, but a combatant in the Lord's army. There's a war on. You are engaged on the front line. Have you signed a truce? Have you gone to the other side? You are God's instruments. You are combatants in the Lord's army in the spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the reign of grace and the perverse wickedness of the world. So Zechariah encourages the returned exiles in Jerusalem of his own day with this bold declaration that they will share in the victory of God one day. They're besieged, they're surrounded, they're destitute. they will share in the victory of God one day. He's going to triumph. He's going to use them to do it. And they are going to participate in his victory, and they will be conquerors along with their warrior God, the conquering God. But more than that, he says they will also be crowns. Conquerors and crowns. That's verses 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Did you hear that? When God saves his people, they become like him. And they are like jewels in a crown. Isn't that beautiful? They become to him like jewels in his crown, shining on his land, precious and beautiful. Now, don't misunderstand. The point isn't that God's making so much of us, that we're so beautiful, and he's just got to have us. You know, look at me, I'm so beautiful. It's rather that we come to display, to manifest, to reflect his beauty, his majesty. That's what the psalmist says about this. The psalmist says, they shall shine like jewels of a crown on his land, for how great is his goodness. How great is his beauty? We become adornments, manifesting, displaying, reflecting to the world the beauty, the glory, the sovereignty, and grace of our conquering warrior God. The church displays God's glory. The church makes God's greatness known. That's what we are for. So God's enemies are destroyed and delivered. God's people are both conquerors and crown. And the question that Zechariah chapter 9 really raises for us is, how can it be both? How can it be war and peace, wrath and grace, condemnation and consolation? How can they sit together so comfortably and almost interchangeably, all mixed up here in this prophecy? There's this seamless transition from the theme of judgment in verses 1 to 6 to the theme of mercy in 7 to 8. Zechariah doesn't even pause for a breath. And then he talks about the strong conquest of God of the nations in 11 to 15, all in celebration of God's grace as well. How can these positive and negative themes sit together so very comfortably? Well, that's why we have to go to the middle, verses 9 and 10. The pivot here, what joins these themes together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The first 8 verses are just ringing with this theme of military conquest against God's people. And it would lead us to anticipate the words that we find in verse 14. The Lord will appear over them and he's going to unleash his arrow like lightning and so on. And the theme of conquest and the picture of the warrior God, those all sit together pretty well. But Zechariah doesn't immediately go there. Instead, he goes to verse 9. Zion's king, righteous, we expect that, but having salvation and humble, lowly, meek, sitting on a donkey. It's an image of peace, not of war. Of peacetime rule and not wartime mobilization. This isn't how you go into battle. It seems so incongruous in a context filled with these difficult themes of violent judgment inflicted on the nations surrounding them and God's ancient enemies. And well, it's not really until Matthew 21, which we read earlier, and John chapter 12, that the incongruities of Zechariah chapter 9 begin to be resolved. Only in the gospel records, brothers and sisters, only in the gospel records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ do we understand how all of this can fit together. Matthew 21 and John 12, as you know, are the gospel accounts of the triumphal entry. It's where this text is quoted as being fulfilled. Fulfilled in Jesus riding on a donkey as he enters the gates of Jerusalem. He was there acclaimed, you remember, with loud hosannas, Son of David. And it was here that the Lord Jesus takes up Zechariah's language from verse 11 about when Jesus was sitting at the Passover table on the night when he was betrayed. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was on the basis of the blood of the covenant, Zechariah said, that the warrior God, It's on the basis of the blood of the covenant that the warrior God would save his people and then use them in his service to build his kingdom. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And he comes on a colt, on a donkey, and he's nailed to a tree. On his brow was set a crown of thorns. Over his head, the mocking declaration, "The King of the Jews." And yet the crown and the sign proclaimed much more than they knew, didn't they? At the cross and the immolation of the Son of God, the blood of the covenant was shed by which sinners are saved, righteous and bringing salvation. And there we learn he dethroned, yes, on the cross, he dethroned the rulers and authorities and the supernatural powers of this present darkness, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And so it's in Jesus, this one riding on a donkey, that the tension of the text, wrath and mercy, judgment and grace, justice and deliverance, celebration and conquest. In Jesus, the tension of the text is resolved. Both come together, don't they, at Calvary? Wrath and mercy, justice and deliverance, judgment and grace. He is the one who perfectly embodies humility, emptying himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. And yet, he is the one who conquers the world, defeating death in his own resurrection. And God has seated him, Ephesians 1:20 and 21, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus wins. That's what John is telling us over and over again in Revelation. Look down, look back, look down through the corridors of time. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He is the victor and he has triumphed. He has triumphed by the cross. That means two things as we close. First, it means if we are not Christians this morning, Zechariah has been telling us about coming judgment, yet he's also been telling us that we don't need to be judged, that there is an offer of mercy, there is a way of escape, about the possibility of deliverance. And here, at the middle of this passage in verses 9 and 10, we find out how it can be ours. How this deliverance, this mercy can be ours. It's by faith in the coming King who came to Zion to die for sinners and to shed his blood of the covenant to make you his. Trust in Christ, that's the call. And secondly, if we are Christians, Zechariah has been calling us to participate, to be actively engaged in the Lord's conquest of the nations. And yet here in verses 9 and 10, we learn the manner of that conquest, and that's key, that's central. The manner of this conquest. It is to be constrained by the pattern of our Savior's conquest. And how did Jesus win the victory? How did he triumph over those rulers and authorities and powers? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name over every name, that at his name every knee should bow, on earth and under the earth, and in the sea, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He wins, he reigns, he triumphs. How? How? By taking a servant posture and giving himself to others. How do we participate in his victory and in the great conquest of the Savior that he is prosecuting through the gospel in the world today? We do it the way he did it. We do it the way he did it, by taking the servant posture, by coming in humility and giving ourselves. Because our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. And mighty for pulling down strongholds. It's not by boycotts and lobby groups and political action that the kingdom of God advances. It is by selfless sacrifice, by loving service, and by gospel witness in the mold and pattern of our crucified Lord. The Lord Jesus will use his people as his weapons, but every one of those weapons is cross-shaped. Our lives are cross-shaped, bearing the imprint of likeness to the Savior who gave himself for us. And so we are to go and give ourselves for others. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who by the blood of his covenant has purchased for himself a people, surprisingly from every tribe and language and nation, so that the Philistines might be as a clan in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusites, and so that we, who were once aliens and strangers and foreigners, outcasts to your people, may now be the people of God, grafted in by your grace. As we are reminded again, as we see again in your word, our Savior's selfless sacrifice, and as we hear that summons to arms and to labor in the conquest of the nations with the gospel ourselves, help us to follow the model and pattern our Savior has set, and to give ourselves for the good of those around us. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us and nourish us with this covenant meal before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.